Let's pray. God, we thank you that you gave us your word, that you ordained to speak through the prophets and the people thousands of years ago. But you did it with us in mind. So these aren't dead words. This is the living word of God. You're speaking into our lives. You've prepared this for us today. So we say, speak, Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be holy and pleasing to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. The other day, I came across a story that another pastor was telling about his family. And so his young daughter and some kids were playing in the backyard, and they started to be arguing loudly. And so he went out into the backyard, and he watched for a couple of seconds, and then he said, you know, okay, you guys, you know, quiet down, stop fighting, play something nice. But Daddy, his daughter objected, we were playing church. It's not supposed to be funny, right? But it is, but it hurts. And the reason it hurts is that in spite of the fact that we've been created in the image of the triune God, right? Father, Son, Spirit, eternally submitting to and lifting the other up. And yet, we, the people of God, have often struggled to have more fellowship than faction. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. You can use the one in the pew in front of you, or you can use your device if that's easier. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we're spending our time today. And if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that the story of Nehemiah takes place in 400 BC. And this is the time that the Jews have just come out of 70 years captivity in Babylon, and they're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is not just a history lesson, and so we've been emphasizing that this message, and really actually the message of the whole Old Testament, is not just descriptive. So it's not just an old story, but rather it's prescriptive for us. And that means that it contains God's will of desire for our lives. It's about stuff that God wants us to implement. And so while the story of Nehemiah is about rebuilding a wall, in fact, it's really about growing as disciples of Christ. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about. Now, Jesus hadn't come on the scene when Nehemiah wrote, and so Nehemiah had no idea what he's recording, but the Father does. The Father's aware, and he's crafted the story as such, and so he ordained that Nehemiah would encounter both provision and persecution, and so providentially enable him to speak beyond his understanding. And so Nehemiah is a story about Jesus, even though it's recorded hundreds of years before Jesus arrives. This is one of the Bible's miracles. We're going to encounter a little bit about that today. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, that's 345 if you're looking in a pew Bible. Please do open up and follow along, and here's why. God put this in a book 2,400 years ago with you in mind today. So way more importantly than what I'm going to say is in this book. So open it up, follow along. All right, super fast review of where we've been over the last 4 weeks. So chapter 1, by grace, God touches Nehemiah's heart and causes him to care about people who aren't anything like him at all. So they're over in Jerusalem, these people he's caring about. They're a long ways away and they're poor. He's rich. He's living it up in Babylon. They're a long ways away. And yet we saw that as God touches his heart, he begins to see them as God sees them, and his heart breaks for them. And then in chapter 2, he starts praying for these people. And because he prays, God gives him the eyes to see where God is at work. And so Nehemiah recognizes that the circumstances that he's finding himself in aren't just random or coincidental. Actually, they're the result of God's involvement, and he sees this. Then in chapter 3, Nehemiah passes his vision of God at work onto the other people of Jerusalem, and together they excitedly start participating in the work of what God is doing. They all get on board. They start rebuilding that wall. And we said that discipleship, or growing in Christ-likeness follows this model. So it starts with this encounter with God where he changes our hearts. And when this happens, we start to think differently about people who aren't the same as us. So we begin preferring others above ourselves. Friends, any time that a person says, you know, it's not about what I want, I'm just going to prefer others above myself. Anytime that happens, this is a miracle. This is the evidence of God at work in them. And church is one of those places, actually, it's the one place on earth where this miracle should happen. That's because we're disciples of Christ. And then as we grow, we give God both our quality and our quantity, time in prayer, and our vision develops as we do this, and we start seeing where he's active. And then mature Christians throw themselves into participating with God. And we recognize that the grace that he pours into our lives isn't simply for us, it's for us to give away. Now, all of that's really positive, but then we got to chapter 4. And the smooth sailing came grinding to a halt. So in spite of Nehemiah's faithfulness, of the fact that he's doing everything right, he begins to face opposition. And last week, most of the opposition came from Sanballat, who's not a Jew, and so he's attempting to discourage Nehemiah from outside the camp, as an unbeliever, into the camp. And so we recognize that there is opposition that comes from outside. So there are things that we don't control in our lives. They're outside of us. But if we let them, these things would discourage us from living out the will of God. And we all have those in our lives right now, things that want to keep you from following the will of God. So we can't let that happen. But now we're going to see that opposition doesn't just come from outside. It also comes from inside the camp. And so let's pick it up. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now the men and their wives, these are the people who are rebuilding the wall, raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. We'll just stop there for right now. So if you were a Jew who was reading this, two things would jump out as though they were written in bold type here. And the first, it would strike you that this is talking about Jews oppressing Jews. And we're going to come back to that. But second, you'd be struck by this word, outcry. And the reason that word would stand out is because across the Old Testament, it plays a significant role in describing the relationship between God and his people. So, for example, at the beginning of Exodus, God is speaking to Moses and he calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. And we read this, "The Lord said, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them outcry. I have, because of their slave drive. And I'm concerned about their suffering." So Moses is standing there. You know this story. He's barefoot. He's terrified. He's in front of a bush that's burning but isn't burning up. And God says he's heard an outcry. And this outcry has provoked him to respond. So watch out, because God's going to do something amazing. Actually, almost every time this word appears in the Old Testament, and it's all over the place, it's in this kind of context. So God's people crying out for help. That's outcry. And every time they do, we see the same thing. God responds. You see, he's got this soft spot in his heart for this kind of cry. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who prayed got what they wanted, all right? Some of them died. But even in those situations, God was present. So his ears are tuned to desperation. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that our God is a Savior. Now don't let this escape you. Don't let this yourself know this intellectually without allowing it to actually pierce your heart. So this is one of the most foundational things we know about God. So he loves to save people. He gets a kick out of being God in our lives. In fact, that's why he created us. So we exist to glorify him, glorify God as God. That's why we exist. And that means we recognize that we can't survive without him. That's what a God is. It's something you can't survive without. So we're recognizing him as God in our lives, and then we enjoy the grace of his presence. And God loves it when we do that, when we make him God in our lives. He just loves it. But the opposite's also true. So God hates self-reliance. It provokes him to wrath when we think we don't need him, when we think we have our lives all figured out. And this was actually the Pharisees' problem. So they didn't cry out to God. They're fine, sure, with accepting God's blessing. They were okay with that, but they didn't really need a Savior. And very little makes God angrier than people who think they don't need him, or people who want him to add some favor to their lives, but not interfere beyond that. You know, I don't want you to be my God. I'd like you to be my genie. So let me ask you, when was the last time you did what you were created to do? When was the last time you cried out to God to be your Savior? I want to press in on this a little bit because today is Thanksgiving. While life isn't totally perfect here in Canada, it's awfully close to it. Sure, from time to time we get sick and we die and we have accidents in our relationships and we run into trouble and we lose our jobs, but actually everyone faces these kinds of problems. So these are base level evils that all humanity has dealt with since the fall. Everyone all around the world faces this, right? But other than these base level evils, life is largely good here. So very few people in Canada are without food and shelter today. There are some, but proportionally very few. Very few have no access to medical in Canada. Very few in Canada lack fresh water. Very few babies die of malnutrition in Canada. And that's because we're rich. And friends, we're filthy rich. Each one of us here in this room are among the wealthiest people who've ever lived on earth. If you could give away $20 today, you think you could afford to give away $20 today and not starve to death? You are incredibly unlike the majority of people on earth. Over 50% of the world survives on the equivalent of $3 a day. They could not give away $20 and not starve. We're rich. On top of our wealth, in Canada, we don't get things like hurricanes, like they do in Haiti. We don't get earthquakes, not like they do in other places. We don't get devastating floods, not devastating ones. We don't suffer plagues. We're not afraid of civil war. We don't even have to vote in the American election. All right? And certainly for these things and the wealth that they allow us to enjoy, we're thankful. Amen? But there's a dark side to wealth that we don't talk much about. And that is that because everything is so awfully good here, it's so easy to stop viewing God as our Savior. Now, we never say this, but when the worst thing that happens to me is I lose my keys, do I need a Savior? Not really. I mean, sure, I need God to save me from my sin, but other than that, I've got it covered, right? Right? So the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus says it chokes out faith like a seed planted among thorns. It causes people who believe all the right things about God to miss out on salvation. Friends, the seed choked out by thorns isn't saved. That should scare you. And we should ask, what can rich kids like us do to protect ourselves from this? It turns out one of the things that we can do is be thankful, but not the Canadian thankfulness that most people fall into. So we often say this, Thank you, God, for the abundance you've given us. Those words ever come out of your mouth? But even this kind of prayer is evidence that the deceitfulness of wealth has crept into our lives. Here's why. We think that what we've got is ours. I'm talking about everything that's left after we give God his share. Right? We think it's ours. So 10%, it's yours, God, and then the rest is mine. And thanks, by the way, for all this wealth. But friends, the fact is that 100% of what we have has been entrusted to us by God. It remains God's as long as it's in our disposal. And so if you're in a care group this week, this last week we looked at the parable of the talents. Some of the care groups haven't quite got there, but there we saw that what made the first two servants successful was their understanding that the talents they'd received were a responsibility. And they knew that the gold wasn't theirs. I mean, imagine what would have happened if the guy who received 5 bags of gold presented 5.5 bags of gold back to the master and said, you know, there's your tithe, God. The rest of what I earned is mine. How would that story have ended? Would it have gone well? So this Thanksgiving, let's do a couple things different. First, as we all sit down in front of tables set with more food than we can possibly eat, let's resist the temptation to thank God for giving us wealth. Instead, let's recognize that He hasn't given us anything. Nothing we've got is ours. Instead, He's entrusted us with a great responsibility to invest His resources in a way that builds His kingdom. Different perspective, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean don't enjoy good friends or good food and good family, but as you do, don't think what I'm enjoying is mine. I earned it. I get to eat it. Instead, realize that everything we have comes from God. It remains God's as long as it's at our disposal. This is the kind of thankfulness that delivers from the deceitfulness of wealth. That's the first thing that we need to do differently this Thanksgiving. Second, but connected to this, let's pray for an increased awareness of our need for Jesus. An increased awareness of our need for Jesus. We're so rich that we actually forget that we're desperate. And so let's practice crying out for God to save us. Wealth is deceitful, so we're not safe. We're the rich kids. We need a Savior, so let's practice that. Let's pray. And I encourage you tonight or tomorrow as you sit in front of those feasts, pray that we won't miss out on the kingdom. I need to clarify, I'm definitely not saying that it's sin to be rich. Not saying that at all. Nehemiah was rich. But when salvation came to his house, his heart broke for those who weren't like him. And he prayed and he saw where God was at work. And then he used his talents, his wealth, and his position to partner with what God was doing. That's what happens when God saves rich people. So let's do Thanksgiving a bit differently this year. Let's recognize that everything we have is God's, and we're going to be required to show a return for it. And then let's pray for an increase to our awareness of our desperation for God. Would you remember that? Would you join me in praying for that this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow? All right, let's keep going in Nehemiah. Let's get into the details of this opposition from inside the camp. Verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others are saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others are saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So these men and their wives, these are the ones who are building the wall. And the city's grown over the last four chapters. And so this is good. Growth is good. And more people have been impacted by Nehemiah's vision. And they're hungry to see God move like Nehemiah's seen him. Whenever you're around somebody who sees God on the move, don't you want that? And so they flock to him. They've gotten on board, but now the increase to the population has magnified this natural famine, and there's just not enough food to go around. And that's the problem. That's the problem they're facing. But then there's something on top of this that's making it way worse. Instead of fellowshipping as the people of God to overcome this, God's people have fallen prey to factions, to opportunists. So in verse 3, they complain that they're mortgaging their vineyards to buy grain. They're taking out loans on their homes and fields and businesses to provide for their families. And verse 4, they're borrowing money to pay the king's tax. King needs his money. And then verse 5, the fields and vineyards are being repossessed by others. And the others who are doing this are their brothers. There's some rich nobles who are taking advantage of the desperate situation in order to increase their own wealth. And when the people aren't able to pay, these Jews, these rich nobles, are actually enslaving their brothers' children. Now, there's nothing wrong with running a business, making money, that kind of thing. But there's a difference between running a business and helping a brother. And so God says there are some things that his children must not do to each other. And one of those things is charge interest. So in Deuteronomy we read, don't charge a fellow Israelite interest. They charge anybody else interest. And if you know anything about the Jews in banking, they're good at this. But anyway, don't charge a fellow Jew interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. In other words, when your brother needs to borrow something, it's not godly to take advantage of his situation. Lend your money, but don't charge interest. Now, hold on, you say. What if he doesn't pay me back? I'm taking a risk to lend my money. Shouldn't I get a return on that risk? And God says, you're lending whose money? You didn't say yours, did you? You let me worry about the return that I get on my money. Don't charge interest. So the nobles are charging interest. And actually, verse 11 tells us that they're charging 1%. Doesn't sound very high compared to Visa. But the amount isn't the point. It's possible that it was 1% per month, and so it would be 12%, but we don't really know. But the principle here is the point. And then they're enslaving the people when they couldn't make their payments. And so interest is leading to bondage. And actually, this is the biblical definition of wicked. Wickedness happens when someone in power, generally wealthy, takes advantage of someone with no power. That's how the Bible defines wickedness. And these God-believing nobles are doing this to their brothers. Now, at the beginning I mentioned that Jesus was going to show up in this story. That's in spite of the fact that it's written four centuries before he was born. And this is not an accident or anything like that. Actually, every book in the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And there's many characters in the Old Testament that actually foreshadow Christ. And the word that theologians use for this is prototype. So these people are prototypes of Christ. And a prototype is something analogous to another thing of a later period. All right, that's a prototype. It's like something that's going to come later. Let me give you just two quick examples. So first, a Jacob's son Joseph is a prototype of Christ. So he's a man who's loved by his father. He lived a righteous life, and yet he incurred the jealousy of his brothers who conspired against him. But in spite of being treated unjustly, he refused to retaliate, used his life to bring salvation to his family. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Actually, the theologian Pink has listed 100 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. He's one of the biggest prototypes. David's another prototype of Christ. So like Jesus, he's a man after God's own heart. And so when he defeats Goliath and frees God's people from this yoke of oppression, it's similar to how Jesus delivers us from an enemy too big for us to defeat on our own. There's lots more examples that I could give, but the point is that as prototypes of Christ, these characters often look like the heroes of the story, and we can make really big mistakes saying, hey, we should do this like David. We should follow David's example. It's a big mistake because actually they're not the heroes of these stories. God's the only hero in the story. He's the one who saves, but he's filled the Bible with all these pictures of himself and what he's done. And Nehemiah is another one of these pictures. So he's a prototype of Christ. And so while he's going to look like the hero in this story, it's really Jesus who's the hero. So let's look at what Nehemiah does. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they couldn't find anything to say. So I continued, what you're doing's not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. Let's stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We'll give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my robes and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who doesn't keep his promise. Oh. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And this, at this, the whole assembly said, amen. I don't know if you guys would all say amen if I said that, but these guys did. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. First thing we see is that Nehemiah gets angry when he faces injustice. And the parallel here is Jesus walking into the temple, finding the outer courtyard had been converted into a market. This is the place where Gentiles and unclean people were allowed to worship. They couldn't go anywhere else. Unclean people, no voice. Gentiles, no voice. So instead of looking out for those who weren't like them, all the other religious hoity-toities, the temple leaders had taken away the opportunity of the voiceless to come to God. And when he saw this, Jesus just filled up with calculated wrath. The scriptures say this, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging monies. So he went and made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts. Jesus saw the oppression of those who had no voice, and he didn't lose control. Instead, he very intentionally, he leaves the building, he finds some material. I mean, he doesn't have a whip in his back pocket. He builds a whip, and he cleans the space. This is angry Jesus. Don't get in his way. This is the kind of anger that Nehemiah has. So in verse 7, Nehemiah ponders. He's very angry, and then he ponders. Those don't usually go together, do they? Nehemiah, they do. He ponders the offense, and then he calmly acts on his anger. He doesn't wait for his anger to go down and then do something. He acts on his anger. So he refuses to be intimidated by the situation he finds himself in, and he confronts the nobles in anger. Now, these rich men could have caused all kinds of trouble. They could have made it really hard to build that wall. Nehemiah would have known this, but he doesn't give in to this. Instead, he accuses them. And he does it like Jesus. So first, he confronts the nobles in private. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like or whether it was a single meeting or several, but we know it's private because when nothing happens, then Nehemiah calls together a large meeting and deals with them in public. This is the model that Jesus established for us. So when one of our brothers or sisters sins against us, we're to confront them in private. Only after that, if they don't repent, if they don't come around, that's when other people get brought into it. One thing that we don't do is go talk to everybody else about what they did, right? Them first, then other people to speak to them. And Nehemiah does this, and then things go well. Friends, God's on the move in this story, and so the nobles, they don't make a stink. They just agree to take an oath. And they stop charging interest. They return everything they've taken. Now this isn't some Jedi mind trick. Like, you want to give back everything you've taken. This is a miracle akin to what happened when Zacchaeus met Jesus. So they just don't resist. They just start giving stuff back. And they're praising the Lord as they're doing this. It's amazing. Then Nehemiah tells us a bit more about what he did. Look at verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over those people. But out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work. We didn't acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. That's a lot of food. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. Nehemiah knows his wine, remember that? In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotment to the governor because the demands were heavy on this people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. Now, without reading Nehemiah as a prototype of Christ, this section could sound fairly conceited. Like, he's bragging. That's not how we're supposed to read this. This is an example of what Jesus looks like. So instead of using the people for his own good, instead of demanding his entitled allowance and increasing his own wealth, Nehemiah uses what he has to serve. So he feeds the hungry at his table. He even stoops to become like them. He gives up his rights as governor. He joins them in building the wall. I almost made a joke about Trump. Friends, Nehemiah looks like Jesus. Just compare this with Philippians 2, where we've gone so many times before when we've looked at what Jesus looks like. Philippians 2 reads, Jesus being in the very nature God. That's where he's coming from. Right? You think Nehemiah's got it great? This is where Jesus is coming from. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's the opposite of wickedness. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And Nehemiah's life prophesies this 400 years earlier. Final parallel between Nehemiah and Jesus, at least the one that I'm going to bring out for you, comes in verse 19. And here, Nehemiah seeks God's well done instead of people's praise. So he says, remember me with favor, God, for what I've done. Now again, you might think this sounds like he's trying to earn God's approval, like he's begging for it, but that's not what's happening here. Rather, he's showing us that he doesn't care about what people think, he just cares about what God thinks. There's the contrast. And this is what Jesus thought as well. So John records, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, so that's Jesus speaking of himself being lifted up on the cross, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father's taught me, for I always do what pleases Him. I'm just seeking His pleasure. Everything Jesus did was aimed at seeking the pleasure of the Father. And then in verse 19, we see that Nehemiah shares this heart. Everything he's doing is aimed at pleasing the Father. He's not worried about the nobles. He doesn't want their pleasure. He just wants God's pleasure. Nehemiah is a prototype of Christ. And so while he looks like the hero in this passage, actually it's Jesus who's the hero. Now, a lot more could be taken out of this, but I want to leave it there. I want to conclude with three applications. Practical, I think, that Nehemiah, the prototype of Christ, gives us today. So first, from time to time, we all become oppressors. If there's oppression inside the camp, it means that it's got to come from us, right? So from time to time, all of us become oppressors, and this happens when we lose sight, and this happens to all of us, and it happens when we lose sight of the grace that Jesus has poured into our lives. We just have a temporary lapse, and we stop focusing on Jesus, and we start looking at the situation around us. We stop thinking about the preferences of others, and like the nobles in this story, we return to our sinfully selfish defaults. This is something that happens to all of us. And this happens in church, of all places. Instead of fellowship, we faction. And so, Fort George, there are things that happen here that you like and some that you don't like. And I'm just going to name it. Music is one of those things. We've been talking about that over the last couple of months. But in light of this, we need to stop focusing on ourselves and think about those who aren't like us. We need to think about those who inadvertently have been excluded from the temple. Certainly the kind of worship that Jesus likes isn't contemporary or traditional. It's the kind that's sung from a heart that's reflecting Him. By dying to ourselves to prefer one another. So let's be a church that challenges ourselves to image or to prototype Christ with our preferences. Let's do that here. First application. Second application, wherever you're at today, whether you've got lots or a little, refuse to be self-reliant. And this is really hard on a day of feasting like Thanksgiving. Refuse to be self-reliant. Instead, foster an attitude of desperation for God's salvation. So the fact is that none of us are righteous. All of us have fallen short. And this isn't just referring to the state of our souls. It's our entire being. All of us have an excessive need for Christ, for Jesus' Spirit to flow in and through us. And if we're going to please Him, we need Him to fill every aspect of our lives. So cry out for this today. Perhaps as you pray before the feast that you're going to partake in today or tomorrow or both days because there's just so much food, resist the temptation to pray the same Thanksgiving prayer you pray every year. Instead, as you pray, recognize the responsibility of the wealth you've been entrusted with. And cry out. Cry out for God to save you and the people He's placed beside you. It's no accident that they're there. Finally, from this position of crying out, I would encourage you to talk to your family about what it looks like to image Christ with the talents He's put at your disposal. Right? So talk with, if you don't have family, just talk with a good friend or something. Talk about how you could image Christ with the talents he's put at your disposal. So God has placed each of us in a family and in a job or in a neighborhood or in a city. And we're in this city so that we might shine his light through us into these places. That's our purpose. And he's equipped each of us with the appropriate talents to make this happen. So this Thanksgiving, let's be a people who don't just talk about being thankful for how rich we are. Let's be thankful for the primary blessing that God gives, and that is the ability to image him like prototypes and partner with him in expanding his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have placed each and every one of us in this pew today, in this family, in this city, on purpose. It's not an accident, and you have a job for us to do. You've given us talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And you expect a return on what it is that you've given us. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would open our eyes today. Deliver us from the deceitfulness of wealth. So often we don't realize that we need you. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. And we pray, Jesus, that you would use us to gain an increase in your kingdom. God, we want to be part of what it is you're doing. We want to be participants in the kingdom. Your blood shed for us, your body broken for us, invites us into what it is that you're doing here. And Jesus, we want in. So come, Holy Spirit, move in us. Do the miracle of transformation right here, we pray. And we pray it in your name and for your glory. Amen.